sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but
welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's Holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas. We're now beginning the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'd like to note that it was more than anything else the glory of the land of Israel, that it was Emmanuel's land. It was the land of the Messiah. We read in Isaiah 8, verse 8, a prophecy to this effect. There he says, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." And this land was not only the place of his birth, but it was the scene of his preachings and miracles. This land in our Savior's time was divided into three parts: Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and Samaria lying between them. Now, in this chapter, we have Christ in each of these three parts of the land. In the first part of the chapter, we have him departing out of Judea, verses 1 through 3. In the mid portion of the chapter, we have him passing through Samaria. And while though this was just a visit and transition, it takes up most of the room in the whole chapter. And this is described in verses 4 through 42. And then in the latter part of the chapter, we find him residing for some time in Galilee, verses 43 through 46. So beginning with the first verse of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." In chapter 3, verse 22, we read of Christ coming into Judea after he had kept the feast at Jerusalem. And now he had left Judea 4 months before the harvest, as it said here in verse 35, so that we can compute that he stayed in Judea about 6 months, there to build upon the foundation that John had laid for him. We have no particular account of his sermons and miracles that he did there, only some general things that we learn here in these first few verses of chapter 4. We learn here that Christ made disciples. He prevailed with many to embrace his doctrine and to follow him as a teacher come from God. And his ministry was successful, even though he had much opposition to it. And we'd like to note that these souls which he had gotten to follow him are described as disciples that he had made. He made disciples. It's not a matter of the disciples made themselves. It's not a matter of the disciple just happened to decide to follow him. There was a change that came about in these disciples, a change so important that it can be described that they were then made disciples. They were fashioned. They were formed according to his will. They definitely had to undergo some kind of a change in order to be a disciple of the Lord. We also note here that he baptized those whom he made disciples. That was a part of the process of being made a disciple, was to be involved in the baptism of Christ. This baptism was a washing with and an immersion in water. And one of the differences that seems to be between the baptism of the Savior and the baptism of John the Baptist is that he had his disciples to do the baptizing, whereas it seems that John the Baptist did all of his own baptizing himself. Our Savior relegated this job to his disciples, and they did the baptizing. And there may be several reasons for this. John baptized all himself, for he baptized as a servant, but Christ as a master. Christ had the authority to give others the responsibility of doing this work. And he then would also be able to give his time more to the preaching work, which was actually the more excellent work. He would put an honor upon his disciples by giving them the power and the job of doing this baptizing, and so he could train them to do further services after he was gone, because they were going to carry on after he would have to leave. And of course, if he had baptized himself, then there would have been those who were baptized by Christ who would have been tempted to put more value upon their baptism and to despise the baptism of the lesser persons, of the apostles. This is one of the things that Paul tried to avoid in 1 Corinthians whenever he talked about baptizing none in Corinth but Crispus and Gaius. We also learn here in this passage that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now, we don't know for sure that Jesus had made and baptized more than John had at this particular time. This may be true, but this may just be what the Pharisees were saying about him. The Pharisees were telling this. This was the news that was out among the Pharisees, among his enemies. And they naturally may be blowing the thing up out of proportion because they're now alarmed at what this man Jesus is doing. They were most unhappy with John. And about this time, John is cast into prison. So John seems to be taken out of the scene for the present time. But now here rises another one who's also baptizing. And according to their reports, he's making and baptizing more disciples than John. So he now becomes a greater problem than John was. And Jesus knew this. He knew how the Pharisees had heard this. He was aware of their reports. He was aware of their workings and their plans and their plots and their conniving to try to put a stop to his ministry. He was well aware of this. So nothing was hidden from him. So he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. He knew that they were informed of his activities. He knew that they heard what multitudes he baptized. And he was also aware of the fact that they had cast a jealous eye upon him and that they had spies to give them notice of the things that he was doing. So when the Pharisees thought that they had gotten rid of John, for he was by this time put into prison by Herod, and they were pleasing themselves with that, here Jesus appears, who was actually a greater problem to them than John had ever been. And so we see then that the witness will rise again. That which grieved them was that Christ made so many disciples. The success of the gospel exasperated them, who were actually the enemies of the gospel. And when the powers of darkness become so enraged against the gospel, then it's a good sign that the gospel then is being effective. But our Lord was well aware of the designs and the plans of these Pharisees. He knew what was being said about him, even if it were not totally the truth, even if they had misrepresented the truth so that they made Jesus appear to be more formidable than he actually was. He was aware of all that they were saying and thinking. And so, because of this, our Lord Jesus left Judea and departed again to go to Galilee. He left Judea because he was likely to be persecuted there even to the death. Such was the rage of the Pharisees against him, and such was their unholy policy to devour the man-child in his infancy. So to escape their designs, Christ left the country and went where he would be the less provoking than right there immediately under their eye. At this time, we see that his hour had not yet come. The time that was fixed in the counsels of God and in the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah's being cut off and put to death, that time hadn't come. He had not yet finished his testimony. He had not yet finished his ministry. And therefore, it wasn't time for him to surrender or expose himself to these his enemies. We also can see that the disciples that he'd gathered in Judea were not at this time able to bear the hardships that would go with his death and crucifixion. And so he wouldn't expose them to these hardships at this time. And so here we also have an example of his own rule when he said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And we see that we as Christians are not called to suffer while we may avoid it without sin. And therefore, though we may not, for our own preservation, change our religion or change our belief or our practices, yet we may change our place. So Christ secured himself, not by a miracle, but in a way that's common to all men. He just simply left the country. He went from Judea into Galilee. He departed into Galilee because he had work to do there, and many friends and fewer enemies there. And we can see that he went to Galilee maybe also because John's ministry, which had now made way for him there, Galilee was the place where John was last noted to be teaching and baptizing. Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and it was the last place that we know of that John baptized. So it would be a very logical place for the Messiah to go to at this time because he could now build upon the work that John the Baptist had started. Also, because of John's imprisonment, there now was made room for him there. There wasn't any competition between him and John. There wouldn't be any confusion about who was doing the teaching or who was supposed to be the one to be followed. John was now in prison. That light was now put under a bushel. And so the minds of the people would not be divided between him and Christ. But we see that as he leaves Judea and departs to go into Galilee, verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. So we have here an account of the good that Christ did in Samaria when he passed through that country on his way to Galilee. The Samaritans were a peculiar group of people. As we think of the background and where they originated from, we see that back when the king of Assyria took the 10 tribes captive, that he only left the poor behind, those that were inconsequential did he leave behind and not take into captivity. And then he moved colonies into this land, which were actually foreigners. So those poor Jews that were left behind united with those colonists that came in, and afterwards other Jews also joined them, so that these people in Samaria were merely mongrel Jews, both in blood and in religion. They were the posterity or the offspring of those colonies which the king of Assyria planted there after the captivity of the 10 tribes, with whom the poor of the land that were left behind and many of the Jews afterwards incorporated themselves. They worshiped the God of Israel only, to whom they erected a temple on Mount Gerizim that was a temple that was in competition with the one at Jerusalem. It was actually a rival temple, and they had what could be considered then to be a rival religion in the area of Samaria, a religion that was in competition with the one that the Jews had in Judea. And there was a lot of enmity, a lot of strife between them and the Jews. For example, in Luke 9 and 53, when Christ was going to Jerusalem and passing through Samaria, Luke says, "And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Once they learned he was going to Jerusalem, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. That's how much strife there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. And one of the worst things, one of the worst names that could be given to anyone would be to simply say that he's a Samaritan. And when a priest or a prominent Jew was disfellowshipped at Jerusalem, no longer fit to be received into that fellowship of the temple there, he was welcome to come up to Mount Gerizim and worship at that temple and to join the Samaritans. So there was a lot of strife, and it went back a long ways in the past. Well, here we see the story of Christ coming into this place, coming through it, just passing through it on his way to Galilee. This was not going to be the primary place of the work of his ministry. As a matter of fact, when he sent the 12 out to preach, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So they were instructed to bypass the cities of the Samaritans. And they were not to preach the gospel or to work miracles in the city of the Samaritans. And so here we see that neither did he here preach publicly nor work any miracle, his eye being to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the kindness that he did here seemed to be more of an incidental or accidental thing as he passed through the area. It was only a crumb of the children's bread that casually fell from the master's table that we read about here, and as he does good to these Samaritan people. His road from Judea to Galilee lay through the country of Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. There was no other way to go unless he went way out of the way and went to the other side of Jordan and took a route that direction. And so we see that there are times in which the righteous must needs intermingle to some extent with the unrighteous. The wicked and profane are at present so intermixed with God's Israel that unless we will go out of the world, we cannot avoid going through the company of such. We have, therefore, at this time the need of the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, so that we may not give provocation to them, nor that we may be polluted by them. We should not go into the places of temptation, but when we just absolutely have to. And then we must not live with them. We must not be content to stay with them, but we must hasten through them. Some think that Christ must needs go through Samaria because of the good work that he had to do there. A poor woman needed to be converted, a lost sheep to be sought and saved. This was work his heart was upon, and therefore he must needs go this way. And of course it was a happy occasion for Samaria that it lay in Christ's way, which gave him an opportunity of calling on them. We read in Ezekiel 16 and 6, "When I passed by thee, I said unto thee, Live." Let's notice the place where he stopped. It happened to be a city of Samaria. The place was described, it was called Sychar, and it's probably the same as Sichem or Shechem, a place which we read much of in the Old Testament. So the names have been corrupted by the passage of time, but Shechem is noted for several important events. Back in Genesis 34:24, we see that this was the place that yielded the first proselyte to join with God's people. And now it's going to be the first place where the gospel is preached outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. Here also, we note that the Valley of Achor, which was given for a door of hope, hope to the poor Gentiles, it ran along by this city, according to Hosea 2:15. Abimelech was made king here. It was also Jeroboam's royal seat. But John, when he speaks about the importance of this place, rather than talk about the royal heads who resided here, he takes notice of Jacob's interest there. Here we find that this is Jacob's ground, the parcel of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph, whose bones were buried in it, according to Genesis 48:22 and Joshua 24:32. And probably this is mentioned to show that this may be the reason why Christ stopped here himself, because of the history involved in this place. This is the ground which Jacob gave Joseph, and it would seem then that it would be an appropriate place for the master to rest. Here was Jacob's well, which he digged, or at least which he used for himself and his family. We find no mention of this well in the Old Testament, but the tradition was that it was Jacob's well. And we notice the posture of our Lord Jesus at this place. He was being wearied with his journey. He sat on the well. Verse 6 says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Here we have our Lord Jesus, our Savior, laboring under the common fatigue that travelers experience. He was wearied with his journey. Though it was but yet the sixth hour, which is about noon, yet he had done enough traveling to become weary. We have to imagine that he got an early start, that he didn't sleep late that day and get up about 10 or 11 o'clock and then start on his way, but he started early, so that by noontime he'd done enough traveling. He was up in Samaria and he was weary. And here it was the time that was the heat of the day, and we could expect him to be weary at this time. When we find ourselves working out in the weather, and whether it's traveling or doing some other kind of work, by noontime we're ready for a rest. We're ready to sit down and gain a little bit of strength. We become tired. And so we see that this shows that our Savior was a true man. He was subject to the common weaknesses of the human nature. Originally, we find in Genesis 3:19 that toil came in with sin, and therefore Christ, having made himself a curse for us, submitted to this. We also see that he was a poor man, or else he would have traveled on horseback or in a chariot. And so he had to walk. He had to actually debase himself and travel like the very common person was. And so in this also we see that he humbled himself for us, that he went on all his journeys on foot. And when we today are carried about so easily in our vehicles of transportation, let us not forget that our master had to travel on foot and that he was wearied as a result of this. But as we also observe the human form of our Savior, we see here him taking the relief that was common for travelers. Being wearied, he sat on the well. So we see that he sat on the well, which is not necessarily an easy place. It was no doubt cold and hard. He had no couch, no easy chair to recline in. But he took that which was the handiest thing to teach us that we also need to learn to be content with the common things of this life. John says he, being wearied, sat thus on the well. He sat in the way that a person who was weary, a person who was very tired from traveling, would be accustomed to sit. He was, in this sense, a very common person. In verse 7, we begin the conversation that Christ had with the woman. Verse 7 says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." We'd like to note here that Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman is recorded here at some length. Many details are given about this conversation. While Christ's dispute with the doctors and his conversation with Moses and Elias on the Mount are buried in silence. And this conversation that Jesus has with this woman can be divided into four parts. First of all, they talk about the water, verses 7 through 15. And secondly, he talks with her concerning her husband, verses 16 through 18. And thirdly, he talks about the place of worship, verses 19 through 24. And fourthly, the last subject that he talks about is concerning the Messiah, verses 25 and 26. As we take note of this woman, we see that she comes to draw water, and this indicates to us her state of poverty. She had no servant to be a drawer of water for her, and we also see her industry, how that she would do it herself. She was an active person. And so we see here how God approves of the honest, humble person, the person who is diligent, the person who is industrious. Christ was made known to the shepherds when they were keeping their flock. We also see how that the divine providence brings about great purposes by events which seem to be simply accidental happenings. This woman's meeting with Christ at the well may remind us of the stories of Rebecca, Rachel, and Jethro's daughter, who all met their husbands, good husbands, no worse than Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, when they came to the wells for water. Here also we can see how many times the grace of God works, in that it sometimes brings people unexpectedly together under the means of a casual conversation, and it actually results in salvation. So he then is found of them that sought him not. And so we may ask ourselves, how many times has an act of kindness shown to a stranger opened the glorious doors of salvation, eternal life, to someone who was lost? Well, we must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low, in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone, and I cried, "Oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand where no one stands alone. Like a king